All right, I'm going to read all of Exodus chapter 18, so please hear this public reading of God's word. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land, and the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Well, you may read this passage and say, okay, what is the significance of this passage? Why such a long section dealing with Moses catching up with his father-in-law? Is this really that important, given the grand epic nature of the book of Exodus? Well, I would argue, yes, it is significant, and it's one of those things. I just tell you, whenever I find a passage like this that makes me go, why would this be included here? Why slow down and spend so many verses on this seemingly minor encounter between Moses and his father-in-law? There must be something here for us to uncover, and I think there is. So the sermon today is going to be broken into two halves, just like the passages, and I'm naming the message, A Life of Sustainable Service. A life of sustainable service. And the first half of the message is going to focus on the service aspect, And the second half of the message is going to focus on the sustainable aspect. Now, I'm not going to take the time to do this right now, but I want to, but I will resist. But this passage, this is so interesting. The Bible is so intricately connected. All these parts interconnect with each other, these phrases and ideas and moments that echo back to the past and point to the future. This story echoes at least three other stories already in the Bible, and the more you think about this, the stranger it gets how many similarities. I won't go through all the points here, but if you remember back after Abraham defeated the enemies that had taken his nephew Lot in Genesis 14 and 15, he comes back and meets another priest from another land, Melchizedek, and Melchizedek and him break bread together. And then soon after that, Abraham leaves his presence. But the number of similarities between that text and this one is pretty interesting. So I think what we're saying at the very least is just like Melchizedek was a wonderful priest, but he was not at first part of God's people, so something similar we see here with the priest of Midian, Jethro. Another similarity is Abraham early in the story. Remember, after he killed the Egyptian, which was a bad moment, he runs and he ends up eating a meal with this same man after rescuing his daughters from the shepherds at the well. And then after breaking bread with Jethro, where does Moses end up in the next chapter? Mount Sinai, meeting God with fire and God speaking. What's going to happen in chapter 19 of Exodus, the very next chapter? After breaking bread with Jethro, we're back at Mount Sinai, fire and the Lord speaking again to Moses. So there's multiple connections. But the one that is most important for us today is this. You may have already started to pick up on a few things, but there are a lot of similarities between last Sunday's passage and this Sunday's passage, the battle with the Amalekites at the end of chapter 17. So just bear with me. I'm just going to read through a few similarities. In chapter 17, the Amalekites came and attacked Israel. In 18, Jethro comes and greets Moses. In 17 and 18, men are chosen for a specific task, chosen to fight, chosen to help Moses. In 17, Moses sits on a stone. In 18, he sits to judge. Moreover, both activities are said to happen on the next day, and both activities happen all day the next day, until evening. In both 17 and 18, Moses is said to grow tired. The exact same word is used, to be heavy, to be tired, to be weary. And in both instances, other people come to the aid of Moses to help him get through the difficulty. Isn't that interesting? Here's why I don't just say that just to kind of say, oh, look, this is intriguing. The reason I point that out is because this helps us understand what the text is trying to communicate. When you see connection after connection after connection between two passages that sit side by side, we are meant to begin to compare those passages and to better understand what is happening in those two places. And at least one of the things I think we are meant to understand is this. We are seeing in 17 last week and 18 this week the two different responses that the world has to the gospel of redemption. In one response, the Amalekites, they see what God has done. They've heard something, I'm sure, of the Exodus, and all they can see is the gold that Israel possesses and easy plunder, and they go attack, and they are hostile. The Amalekites' response to God's work in his people is hostility. Whereas Jethro, a priest of Midian, would have been, in other words, a pagan priest, he responds not with hostility, but he responds to the Exodus with humility. And he actually embraces the God of Israel. And so what we're seeing is the two basic fundamental responses of the world to the gospel. Either hostility or a humility in response to the good news of what Jesus has done. At the end of the day, those are the two final responses. There is no such thing as a halfway response to Jesus. At the end of the day, we are either submitting ourselves humbly to his good news and his lordship, or we are resisting the good news of Jesus, and we are trying to find salvation in another way. Well, let's begin to look through this encouraging passage, and we will look at what service looks like here amongst both God's people and those who are not yet God's people. So back to verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought them out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home along with her two sons. Now you may wonder, when did Moses send his wife home? Let me give you a little memory work here. Back in chapter 4, Moses and his wife and son were leaving Midian, heading to Egypt, And there's that strange scene where God almost kills Moses, and there's a circumcision that's performed, and Zipporah is there. And after that, we don't hear a word about Zipporah until here. So at some point, either right back in chapter 4, or during the plagues, or soon after the plagues, Moses sent his wife and sons back to the father-in-law, Jethro. And now they have come with Jethro to meet with Moses here near Mount Sinai. And here are the names of his two sons. Middle of verse 3, the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their welfare and went into the tent. Now, here's the first big point of application for us who are here who know the Lord. Very likely, at least for most of us, in these coming days and weeks, we will see family members that we don't see as regularly. For some of us, we will see family members we maybe haven't seen in several years, and perhaps at least in a year for a number of us. And no doubt, I am willing to gamble on this one, that most of us have family members that we will be seeing who do not currently know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's an interesting parallel between this moment and what we're about to experience in these next few weeks. Family members who don't know the Lord, Jethro in this case, a priest of Midian, not a believer at this point, comes to meet Moses, and they haven't seen each other in a little while, and they're going to sit down and they're going to have a meal together. Well, how relevant to our lives? And here's what we can learn, some things we can learn. Number one, in verse 7, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Now, this seems almost silly to have to say this. I know you all know this, but there isn't some kind of super spirituality that bypasses regular catching up small talk. There is something, this almost sounds silly to make this a point, but I think this is actually something to think about. Being genuinely interested in the day-to-day welfare of another person is an act of grace and an act of love, and it is not beneath us as believers. Like, just get straight to the gospel. Don't worry about how their life's going. Don't worry about their welfare. Just talk about Jesus. No. That's not the way to start the conversation. Catch up with people that we see. Love them. Show interest in them. Ask them how their year has been. Ask them how the semester has been, if they're in school. Whatever their job might be, ask them about that. Ask them about their family, if they have children. Catch up about how their children are doing. And love them by being genuinely interested in their welfare. This is significant. The cliche, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You've probably heard that before. I think that is actually very wise. Just to kind of get in someone's face who's a family member and just start preaching at them from the very first moment may not be the best option. I think what Moses models here is wonderful. And using the customs of his culture, he bows down and kisses them. Perhaps that will not be what you do on Christmas Eve, bow down and kiss. Maybe that is what you do in your family, but whatever is culturally appropriate to your society, he shows warmth and affection to him. I mean, let's think. In all likelihood, and I'll make an argument in a moment, Jethro, again, is not a believer in the one true God of Israel until this story happens. So up until this moment, it is very likely Zipporah is a believer because Moses married her. Very likely Moses had won Zipporah over to faith. At least we can assume that. Their children, I have every reason to believe, would be growing up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But being the priest of Midian does not look particularly good for Jethro. And it looks like, given this passage, that he is led to faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel, during this time with Moses as they eat together and talk together. Just think about this. When those in your life remember, and I am so bad at this, oh man, I think I'm the worst person possibly in this whole room. So let the hypocrite speak first. Here we go. Those who remember what is going on in other people's lives and are able to recall those things and to ask about them and to keep up with things that are going on that are a big deal to you but maybe not a big deal to everyone else, is that not an act of love? To show real, genuine concern and to be able to remember things that are going on in the lives of others and to ask about them and to show genuine interest. So he asked him about his welfare, and they went into the tent, verse 8. Now it's time. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Now just notice, look back at verse 1. It says there that he had already heard of all that God had done for Moses and the people of Israel. So, in other words, very likely, news had spread very quickly, and he had heard second or third or fourth or fifth hand news about what had happened. This was international news, what had just happened to Egypt. Their embarrassment was going to be proclaimed amongst the nations. So he had at least heard the basics of what the Lord had done for Moses and the people. But he had not come and actually heard from Moses himself. And so now he sits down at the table, and Moses is no doubt incredibly eager to get to this part of the conversation. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. And I'll just tell you, this can be so hard. Sharing what the Lord is doing in our lives with family members who do not share our faith has to be one of the more challenging things that we do. Because, I mean, I've done kind of cold turkey evangelism where you just kind of talk to a stranger and you kind of share the gospel, and that's nerve-wracking too, but it's not the same kind of nerve-wracking, do you know what I mean here? Because talking to a stranger, it's kind of, you talk to them one time, they move on, you know, but when it's a family member, you know what you're thinking? I have to see them again later. And I have to see them again. And they're going to see me when I'm not having a very good day. They're going to see me when I'm losing my temper or when I'm complaining. They see the worst sides of me. And they might be thinking, oh, you're just a hypocrite. You don't really believe this. It's not really true to you. You're just kind of putting on a show. And so there is a massive temptation, an unusually strong temptation to not share the gospel with people we are going to be seeing on a recurring basis. Is that not true? I mean, one and done is easy. Just share once and move on. They'll never see me again. It'll be fine. But having to share the gospel with a neighbor, someone in the neighborhood, or a family member that I'm going to keep seeing over and over, that is particularly challenging. And yet Moses here shows no hint of embarrassment or shame. He shares not an edited list of what the Lord had done. You know, if I tell him about the death of the firstborn, he might be offended by that. That sounds a little harsh, and so I'll leave that part out of the story. I'll just talk about a few of the plagues. No, he tells all that the Lord had done, unedited. It's the whole thing, the story of redemption in full. I just want to say, as a side note here, this is one of the reasons why Scripture, we must be unashamed of the whole Bible. Even the parts that seem awkward to our culture, if it is the Word of God, yes, we must learn how to explain it. We must even learn at times how to defend it, but we should not be embarrassed by what God's Word teaches. And even the parts of Scripture that seem the most remote and difficult are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for all good works, 2 Timothy says. So we should not be ashamed. We should share all that the Lord has done, all that He has said with those whom we love. Now, he doesn't know I'm going to share this, and he's going to not want me to share this, but I'm going to share a story from my dad. So, Dad, you can close your ears for this next couple minutes. But just, I just have to tell this because it was an encouragement to me. So, I'll keep this vague, but in the last year or two, there were some more distant relatives who came to our parents' house, my parents' house, and we were there, and we were talking to them and catching up on some things. And I was in another room looking at some things, and as I kind of overheard the conversation in the living room, these extended relatives are not believers, okay? More than one of them are there, not believers in the Lord. And before I knew it, my dad, you know, we had talked a lot about what they do and how life's going for them and shared back and forth. And before I know it, my dad has started to share his own testimony. And he starts back when he was a teenager, and he's in the Navy, and he just kind of tells a story. And what I thought was so wonderful, because first of all, I didn't say a word about Jesus to these relatives. The whole time I was there, I didn't say a word. But I was so moved by what my dad was doing, because it was just this little moment. There was a little opening, and my dad was able to naturally weave in his testimony into the story, just kind of like telling background, who I am, what's going on. And he just starts to tell this story. And before long, in his testimony, he tells of this man presenting the gospel to him. So guess what? He presents the gospel in the story. See what happened there? That was pretty good. And then he was able to present the gospel and talk about his own personal struggle to come to terms with believing he was a sinner and that he deserved God's justice and that Christ had taken his judgment for him and that Christ had saved him and changed his life. And before I knew it, I mean, it was probably a 15, 20-minute deal, and they were just listening attentively, and it was well told, but the gospel was just all throughout the story. And at the end, there was this kind of awkward silence and then kind of moved on with the conversation, but I was just thrilled by that. I just thought that is exactly the kind of thing we need to do. Finding moments in a conversation where out of love and grace, we can naturally bring up something the Lord has done in our life and find a way of weaving the truth of the gospel in. And let me also just say, I don't want to overwhelm all of us here. Convert your whole family in the next 2 weeks. That's not what I'm saying here. I do want to say this. It may be something very small. So one of the reasons why we don't share our faith, or at least I don't share my faith, is because I feel like unless I accomplish what Moses did here and lead my father-in-law, in this case his father-in-law, all the way to salvation, that it's not worth doing. If you don't lead the person all the way to Christ, that's not true. Very normally, you're not going to have this one magical conversation that just changes a relative's life. Very often, it is just little moments where we're able to mention small things where it just shows the person, not in any kind of self-righteous way, in a humble, gracious way, it just shows that the Lord Jesus is a real and regular part of our actual life. The Lord Jesus is a real and daily part of our real life. It's not just churchianity, you know, just Jesus on Sunday only. It's not just some kind of cultural Christianity. Jesus is a real, active, daily part of our lives, and if we can just show that he's real to us, he's part of our regular existence, just dropping those little things in and out of conversation can be used by the Lord in wonderful and powerful ways over extended periods of time. But there's something else in this verse. I'm embarrassed to say I read the verse several times and missed it. A commentator pointed it out, and I was like, that's not in the passage. I looked back, oh, there it was. I need to read more carefully. Look back at verse 8, because there is something wonderful here that I haven't mentioned yet. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. I missed this part. All the what? Hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. Do you share some of the challenges of your life, some of the raw difficulties of your life in the appropriate context, the struggles, the trials of life, and talk about how the Lord has given you grace to work your way through those things? Or perhaps maybe you're in the middle of a trial and it hasn't all worked out in some obvious way. But are you able to share honestly and say, here it says all of the hardships that had come upon them in the way? I don't think Moses wanted to accidentally preach a prosperity gospel. You know, if you just believe in the Lord Jesus, every circumstance in your life will be magically positive and wonderful. Not the case. How long have they been out of Egypt? 3 months. 3 months. Have some bad things already happened in the last 3 months? How about no water? How about no food? And then how about the Amalekites randomly start attacking some of the weakest people amongst Israel? That's all happened in 3 months. And as the Lord met each of those needs in unimaginable ways, despite their complaining and bitterness of heart? Yes. And Moses does not cover that up. He doesn't say, you know, just moving from glory to glory, triumph to triumph, everything's great. No, he says, we struggled. We've had some difficulties. We've had hardships on the way. And Moses just lays it all out there. He's not embarrassed. He just says, listen, and just think, do you think this story was particularly glorifying to the people of Israel? I don't think so. I think he said, you know, we were kind of doubting the Lord, you know, the burning bush. Conversation went on for quite a while. I kept saying, it's not going to work. The Lord kept saying, yes, it is. We went back and forth. The people said, not going to work. And then it worked, and back and forth. But Moses tells the whole story, and the hero of this story is not Moses. The hero of this story is how the Lord had delivered them from all their hardships, from Pharaoh and from the Egyptians. So there's much for us to be encouraged by in that verse. And then this is what we pray for, verse 9. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord, that Yahweh, had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." I love verse 11. "Now I know that Yahweh, the Lord, is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt altogether arrogantly with the people." I just have to make a comment here. We won't turn there now, but in 1 Kings 17, the widow of Zarephath, if you remember this story, her son dies and Elijah raises the son from the dead, and she goes, "I thought you were a prophet, and you come into my home and my son dies." And when Elijah raises him from the dead, she says these exact same words, "Now I know." This is a recurring phrase in the Old Testament. "Now I know" means I was doubting, I wasn't so sure, but then something happened in time and space history that proved I was wrong. And now I know. Now I know that the Lord is the true God. So this is a moment, I believe, of Jethro's conversion from some kind of pagan priesthood to the true belief in Yahweh, the God of Israel. "Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." Now, obviously, this is the goal with our family members and with our friends, is that the Lord would work graciously in their heart and life, and that the day would come where they're able to say out loud that they rejoice in his redemptive work, and now they know that the Lord is the one true God. And more evidence that something has happened dramatic in Jethro's life is verse 12. "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." He has been welcomed into the community. He's now eating a meal with Moses, Aaron, and the elders, and something profound has happened in Jethro's heart and life. And Jethro then is sent off at the end of the chapter back home, and no doubt taking his new faith back to his people and perhaps trying to win them to the same faith that he has just come to believe in himself. All right, now we're going to transition to the second half of the message, which is verses 13 to 27. And we just looked at what some of the service might look like, which in this case is evangelistic service. We're going to look at another form of service going on here. And also we want to look at how this service can be sustainable over the course of a lifetime. So here's what happens the next day, verses 13 and 14. "The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?'" So do you get the picture of what's happening here? Moses has, you know, a small congregation of several hundred thousand, a couple million, and he is trying to be the only judge, the only one making any kind of legal decisions about disputes in the area for everybody. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Like, you know, I put my tent peg down here, and someone said that was their spot. So what are we going to do about that? Or someone, that was my camel, or something. I mean, I don't know what all the disputes were, but I can imagine amongst hundreds of thousands of people, there was all kinds of petty and large squabbles and issues going on amongst all these people. And Moses sits down as a judge, and the people must line up in some massive line, and from sunup to sundown, Moses is trying to go through and carefully arbitrate and give a just verdict in every single dispute. Does that sound like the most exhausting day of your life? I mean, and it didn't end. At the end of the day, it's not over. He's got to do more. And Jethro is sitting over there. The father, you know, sometimes people who come in late to the game can see things more clearly than you can see them. So this guy kind of comes in and goes, "Moses, are you crazy?
What are you doing? You're trying to arbitrate for hundreds of thousands of people, you by yourself? You are going to wear yourself out. You are going to burn out. You are going to absolutely wear yourself thin. You're going to have nothing left to give these people, and this is going to consume you. It's going to absolutely make you weary, and you will not be able to sustain a life of service for the people. Look at verse 15. And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God, when they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Interesting, in 17:12, last chapter, but Moses' hands grew, same word, heavy, weary, so they took a stone and put it on him, and Aaron and Hur held up his hand. So in both cases, Moses grows heavy, weary, and in both cases, others are invited around Moses to help him not wear out, but to continue the task that he has been given. Now, I don't have a five-step process for this next part. I don't have an easy way of answering this for you personally. This is something that you need to work on yourself. I need to work on in my own life. But we have all been there. We've all had moments in our lives where we have perhaps overcommitted ourselves to things. Perhaps we've taken on responsibilities that simply go beyond our God-given capacity. And yes, there is grace, and there are special seasons. I mean, you think of with motherhood in early years, there are special seasons where it is an overwhelming experience, and the Lord gives special grace in those moments. But perhaps you're at a point in life where you've deliberately taken on responsibilities that are just overwhelming you. There's more water coming into the boat than there is water getting taken out of the boat. You're just kind of slowly going down. You just feel like, I cannot keep doing this indefinitely. There's a point in the future where I have to hand off and delegate some of these responsibilities. We need to think wisely about that. So we need to invite others into our life to evaluate us honestly and say, you know, the Lord's given us all different sizes of our plates, right? And some people have larger capacities for responsibilities than others. We need to not measure our plate size with someone else that we're envious of. We need to simply see, what has the Lord given me the ability to handle? What responsibilities can I rightly and responsibly carry out? And find the size of your plate and fill it to the right size, but don't overfill. And also, we don't want to be lazy and undercommit ourselves. We want to find the right healthy balance between the two. And there's all kinds of complicated things that you're probably thinking of right now in your own mind that make this a little less simple than I'm trying to make it sound. But there are seasons of the year, I mentioned this before, and there are seasons of life. And so it is true that depending on your job, there will be seasons of the year where it's just going to be very difficult every year at certain points. I won't go into that, but you know. I mean, this may be it for you. This time of year may be it. There are also seasons of life where things are more difficult and things are a little bit easier. But we need to take great care to think through this. And there's a quote that I wanted to read from a book by Christopher Ash called Zeal Without Burnout. And I took the title of the message from the subtitle, Seven Keys to a Lifelong Ministry of Sustainable Sacrifice. And in this book, he has this great illustration. I think I may have read this 3 years ago or so, so some of you may have heard this. But I thought this was a great way of capturing this idea of not taking on too many responsibilities. This is what he writes. It's been very helpful to me to contemplate the difference between burnout and sacrificial living for the Lord. Your reflections really helped me to understand the difference. I put it into terms of fighting fire, as I'm a volunteer firefighter, as well as being a pastor. Obviously, you have to push yourself physically when fighting a fire. It is a stretching experience that is uncomfortable and physically difficult. You have to know your limitations while making the sacrifices needed to get the tasks done that must be done. It's foolish to ignore your limitations. Try to be the hero and cramp up, pass out, or have a heart attack while in a burning structure because you're beyond the limits of what God has supplied you with the capability of doing.
It's a form, I'd never heard this phrase, but it's a form of heroic suicide that is counterproductive because you're now no longer effective in fighting fire, and the resources that were dedicated to fighting the fire are now dedicated to saving you. So just something to think about. I think Moses was on the verge of that illustration. He was trying to be helpful, but it was hundreds of thousands of people, and it was only a matter of time until he was no longer able to do it, and it would not have been helpful. So look here at verse 19. "Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." And then we'll finish the passage here. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the peoples at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Just personally, in the New Testament, you never once see a church that has only one pastor or one elder. In the New Testament, the word elder is always used in the plural every time it's addressed to a specific church. It's always the elders, plural, of the church, singular. And the reason is because of a principle we're seeing right here. The thought of me pastoring this church by myself is kind of funny to me because this church wouldn't exist right now. So I am so thankful that we have Jerry and Scott and Alan to come alongside and in so many ways help strengthen me, and we strengthen each other in the task that the Lord has given us. And it is a wonderful thing, the way that we can support and love each other in the midst of all that the Lord has done and that the Lord is going to do amongst his people. Now, as we head into the Christmas holidays, one last encouragement. This is not in the text per se, but I just want to say it. One other thing we can do is begin before we see relatives and loved ones by praying for them, praying that the Lord would begin to work in their heart, that the Lord would make them sensitive, that the Lord might open up their heart and mind to receive or to be receptive to the truth of the gospel, that he might use the circumstances or the challenges in their own life to make them willing to receive it, so that we are empowered and enabled when we speak that truth, that the Lord and the Holy Spirit would work through that to open up their ears to the message. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not leave us alone, but that you give us your local body. We thank you that not all of us are eyes or hands or feet or nose or ears or mouth. Lord, I thank you that we have various gifts and that these gifts can complement one another, that we can delegate tasks one to another, that we don't have to do all of this on our own. Lord, we thank you for that incredible gift that the local church is. Lord, I pray that you would give us the ability to live a life of sustainable service to you and to others. Lord, I pray that you would give us strength, that you would empower us by your grace to be able to go on loving, forgiving, being gracious because of the way in which you have been loving and gracious and forgiving to us in your Son Jesus and his work for us on the cross. Lord, I pray that as we move toward Christmas, that you would do a good work through our family and our time together, and that you would be honored by the words of our lips and the meditations of our hearts. And I pray that what we say and what we do would bring you glory, and we pray that it would bring lost loved ones in our families to a saving knowledge of Jesus, much as Moses saw with his father-in-law. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.